You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Dad, good morning, everybody. Had a moment of panic there. Welcome to all of our friends from Lincoln Christian University, and we are thrilled to have you here this morning. I hope that your stay here is a blessing to you, as we know it will be to all of us as well. Please turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is where we are. Get this up there. There we go. Anybody know where that is? That is Jerusalem, that's right. On December 6, 2017, President Donald Trump officially recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and he ordered the State Department to begin moving the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. The decision was hailed as controversial, though a law was passed by Congress in 1995 to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital and moved the U.S. embassy there. Every president from that time until now has used a provision of the law that allows for that move to be delayed by 6 months at a time, over and over. Most of you are probably familiar with the conflict in the Middle East that revolves around the very existence of the state of Israel, and Trump's announcement won't ease that conflict. Some Christians, however, have hailed Trump's announcement as an important development that brings us one step closer to the end times and the return of Jesus Christ. These people believe that Israel, as a nation, plays a pivotal role in the fulfillment of end time prophecy, and that it also maintains a special status with God as his chosen people. I'll just tell you right now, I don't agree. I don't believe those two things. But that's sort of related to what we're talking about. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses Israel's status with God, assessing both the historic and present relationship that Israel has with God. And the key to understanding these chapters, as well, I think, as the rest of the Bible's teaching about the Jewish nation, is to recognize that God's historical purpose for Israel as a nation is separate and distinct from God's personal spiritual relationship with any individual Jew. As Paul has already pointed out previously in our study of Romans, salvation for anyone is in having a relationship with God that is based on faith. That was true for the Jews in the Old Testament times as well, meaning that there would have been Jews in the Old Testament who were saved, as well as Jews in the Old Testament who were not saved. Being a Jew in the Old Testament times didn't necessarily mean being saved. At the same time, beginning with Abraham, God established the nation of Israel to bring about some very specific things, such as the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 in three messages titled The State of Israel, Parts 1, 2, and 3. And that title's a little bit of a pun. We think of the State of Israel as the political entity that is the nation of Israel today. But instead of that, I want us to consider the state of Israel's relationship with God as explained by Paul. And as we look at that, let's remember to focus on the distinction between God's historic purpose for Israel and God's offer of salvation to individual Jews or anybody else. And we'll begin in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, after expounding on the blessings that God provides to those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, that was back in chapter 8, that pinnacle victory chapter in Romans, Paul now turns his attention to the nation of Israel. And he laments the fact that so many of them, his own countrymen, so many of them either have not or will not put their faith in Christ so as to receive salvation. Now, Paul isn't saying that no Jews are saved at that time or that no more Jews will be saved in the future. He's simply pointing out that many of the Jews, as it stands in his time there in the first century, many of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and that prevents them from being saved. Paul will have more to say about this in chapter 10. But we understand the depth of Paul's concern here when he says, and I don't know if you can identify with this or not, if there is anybody in the world that you care about this much, and I would suspect probably for most of you there is, we understand the depth of his concern when he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." If I understand him correctly, Paul is saying that he would give up his own salvation if it meant that the rest of the Jewish nation would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and have a saving faith in him. Now, of course, Paul can't actually do that. But that statement demonstrates how important it is to him that his fellow Israelites receive salvation by accepting God's Messiah, Jesus. Now, depending on how you view the nation of Israel at this point, you might be wondering, why? Why is he even concerned about this? Why is this even a consideration? Aren't the Jews already saved by virtue of being God's chosen people? And Paul's concern for them tells us the answer. Answer is no. Jews are not automatically saved just because they're Jews. In the church age, the Jews receive salvation on the same basis as anyone else does, through faith in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord. But the Jews really were God's chosen people. So what did that mean? Chosen for what purpose? Paul cites several ways in which the Israelites were blessed, historically speaking. As a nation, God described Israel as his firstborn son. There's a close relationship there. God directed and cared for the entire nation of Israel in a special way and for a special purpose. God's glory was present among the nation of Israel. A couple of examples of that. When they were coming out of Egypt, there were the pillars of cloud and fire by which God led the Israelites out of Egypt. Later, God manifested his glory in a visible way in the tabernacle and in the temple. And God did that only with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the only nation on earth with whom God entered into that special covenant relationship. It was only to Israel that God gave his written law through Moses. Only Israel was given the ability to serve in the tabernacle and the temple, entering into the holy place and the holy of holies, as well as offering sacrifices. And God gave many promises to the nation of Israel, including blessing based on faith and obedience. The ancestors of the Jewish nation included such outstanding men as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was through the lineage that God established by these men that God brought about the greatest blessing ever for the nation of Israel and the entire world. The Messiah and God's Son, Jesus, was brought into the world. No other nation has been favored in these ways like Israel was favored, not before and not since. But none of these blessings brought about guaranteed salvation for all the individuals making up that nation. Every individual Jew, Old Testament or New, had to make the decision for himself or herself to respond to God in faith, resulting in obedience, or not. Let's go to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if every Israelite is not saved, did God's plan somehow fail? Well, Paul says no. While the offer of salvation was and is available to every person of Jewish ancestry, it was never God's plan that simply being a Jew meant automatic salvation, even among the descendants of Abraham. A distinction was made between those who received God's promises and those who didn't. Both Ishmael and Isaac were Abraham's sons, but only the descendants of Isaac were blessed. And of Isaac's sons, only the descendants of Jacob became the physical nation of Israel. Then, when God's plan was fulfilled for the Messiah to come as one of the descendants of Jacob, the door was open to all people to receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And these are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether biologically related to them or not. God's specific plan, then, was to establish the physical nation of Israel in order to bring Jesus the Messiah into the world. Through faith in him, Jesus, God adds to the spiritual nation of Israel, which I think includes all those who received salvation in the Old Testament times, as well as those who receive salvation now, regardless of biological ancestry. Paul establishes God's faithfulness by showing that God made specific promises and then kept them. Out of all the people who lived in the world around 2000 BC, God chose Abraham to begin the ancestral line of the physical nation of Israel. God made a promise to Abraham that his wife Sarah would bear a son in spite of her advanced age, and Sarah became the mother of Isaac. They waited 25 years for that promise. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, but that promise was fulfilled by God. And then God promised Isaac and his wife Rebekah that Rebekah would bear two sons. And Rebekah had twins, Esau and Jacob. God fulfilled his promise to Isaac and Rebekah. But it got more specific than that. Something unusual happened between Rebekah's twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Now Esau, even though they were twins, one of them's older, seconds older or minutes older, but one of them was older. Esau was the older son. And by tradition and custom, they should have received the blessing and inheritance that the firstborn son was given. If it had been up to Isaac, their father, he would have given Esau the blessing and inheritance of the firstborn son. But instead, and yeah, there was some trickery and deceit, you know, involved there. But instead, it was Jacob who received the blessing and the inheritance. When you look at their descendants then, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, did actually serve Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, at some point later on. And why did this happen? Because God chose Jacob in preference to Esau. He could have done it the other way, but he didn't. God chose Jacob in preference to Esau. It was always God's plan to establish the physical nation of Israel through Jacob and not through Esau. God even went so far as to say, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, there's things here about this I don't know. I don't know whether God's choice of Jacob over Esau was based on his foreknowledge of who they would become when grown up, but it doesn't really matter. God's choice of Abraham over everyone else in the world was the determination. Excuse me. Let me back up and say that again, because I've got that wrong in my text here. God's choice of Abraham over everyone else in the world at that time was not the determination of salvation versus condemnation. He didn't choose Abraham in order to save Abraham in favor of him over others at that time. That wasn't the choice that God was making. He chose Abraham to establish the nation of Israel. God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael was not a determination of salvation versus condemnation. Neither was God's choice of Jacob over Esau. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to say this clearly here. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over all the others, not for salvation, but for service. These men were chosen unconditionally by God to serve his purposes. And this is the significance of what Paul's telling us in this chapter. As it turned out, all three of these men did respond to God in faith and obedience. Certainly God knew that they would do that before he chose them. But as far as from the standpoint of accomplishing some specific thing that God desired to bring about, God's choice of these three men didn't really require at that moment that they be either faithful or obedient to him. Now, later, how God would use them, it might have required that, and how their relationship progressed would have changed by that. But we'll see an example of this in the next section. In other words, God could choose somebody who didn't even believe in him or didn't have faith in him or would not obey him to serve his purposes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't good examples of that, but there's a better example coming. For now, the point is that it was God's faithfulness and it was God's choices that brought about his desired result, namely the establishment of the physical nation of Israel. And we're separating this again from the idea of the salvation of any of those individuals involved in that nation. Let's go to verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that has raised some hard questions over time as people have studied this, studied about Pharaoh and the whole thing about Egypt. Well, how does that work? And so the question might be raised, is God unjust? When we studied the book of Job, we saw how Job wrestled mentally and spiritually as he tried to reconcile what was happening to him with his understanding of God's justice. And it wasn't balancing out. It wasn't making sense to him. More than once, Job accused God of being unjust in his dealings with Job. But what we found out at the end of the book was that what Job really needed was a greater understanding of God's sovereignty. Understanding God's sovereignty, I think, helped Job have a true perspective of what God's justice is all about. And it will help us as well. This is the heart of the issue of Romans chapter 9. Is God unjust if he doesn't save every Israelite, regardless of that Israelite's response to God in faith and obedience? And the answer is no, God is not unjust, and he goes on to explain why. God's promises and dealings with the physical nation of Israel were never aimed at guaranteeing salvation for the Jews simply because they're Jews. God's goal was bringing the Messiah into the world to establish the means of salvation for all who would respond to God in faith and obedience. To that end, God chose Abraham, not on the basis of what Abraham had already done, but on the basis of what God wanted to accomplish. And God chose Isaac and Jacob in the same way. God's choice of Moses, you think about this one for a minute. You remember Moses? God's choice of Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt seems like an odd one in many ways if we look at it like this. First of all, Moses wasn't eager to go. You think if you're going to get somebody to go back to Egypt to deliver the people, we want somebody who wants to go. Moses wasn't eager to go. He'd been raised in an Egyptian household. So he didn't really have the upbringing, you know. He had some, he'd spent some time with his mother until he was weaned and then transferred into Pharaoh's household. But most of his upbringing was in Pharaoh's household. He married a foreign woman. He went to Midian and married one of the Midianites there. He neglected to follow God's covenant. He didn't even circumcise his own sons. And the reason he had to leave Egypt in the first place was because he murdered an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. That's actually probably his most positive qualification right there, was that he murdered an Egyptian. But God chose Moses anyway. Why? Why did God choose Moses to go to Egypt to deliver his people? And the answer, I think, is because it suited God's purpose to do so. Paul quotes a statement that God made to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And you wonder, well, why did God say that to Moses? And you go back and you look at the context. This was just after the episode with Aaron and the golden calf that Aaron made. You remember the golden calf? They come down and they say, "Aaron, where'd you get the golden calf?" "Well, you know, I just threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out." Go figure, right? Yeah, it didn't happen that way. But anyway, that was his story. God said at that point that he himself would not go up to the promised land in the midst of the people because he might destroy them. They were a stubborn and obstinate people, he said. And Moses pleaded with God to go with them for a number of reasons. You can go back and read the whole thing there in Exodus. And God agrees. Then Moses asks God to reveal his glory to Moses, and God agrees to show Moses as much as Moses can stand, at least. And then God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God continued to work with the nation of Israel and with Moses in order to bring about his sovereign purpose, bringing the Messiah into the world. And these were his special people, and he'd set them apart, and he'd given them all kinds of blessing, and that is separate from the consideration of their own individual salvation. And it wasn't just Moses and the Israelites that God chose in order to bring about his sovereign purpose. God raised up Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that was in power when Moses returned to Egypt specifically. There's some debate about which Pharaoh it was. It doesn't really matter now. But God raised that Pharaoh up specifically so God could bring about his sovereign purpose. And that meant that sometimes God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't know if you ever study that there in Exodus and you read that, you know, well, that doesn't sound very fair. I mean, you know, Pharaoh's this close to letting the people go, and then God hardens his heart and says, "No, I'm not going to let you go." Well, God, isn't that the whole point? Moses came to deliver the people, and why didn't you just let Pharaoh let him go? Because God had other things to accomplish. Now, in fairness, I do think Pharaoh was predisposed to having his heart hardened. I don't think that he was an unwilling participant in that, but even if he had been, God raised him up for this purpose. Because Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites leave. You think about how that all worked out. God worked the 10 plagues among the Egyptians, ending with the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And then Pharaoh chased the Israelites to the Red Sea, and God brought about the destruction of Pharaoh's army. And even 40 years later, and this shows that God's purpose was accomplished, even 40 years later, when the Israelites were ready to occupy the promised land, the people of the land, specifically, we hear this from a woman in Jericho. I'll quote from her in a minute. They remembered how God had parted the Red Sea to let his people cross on dry ground and how the waters had closed over the Egyptian army and destroyed it. In the words of Rahab of Jericho from Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this is 40 years after that event. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Why? She didn't say that. I'm asking. Here's the answer. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." 40 years before, God told Pharaoh, "I've raised you up for this purpose." Okay? That the world would know, "I really am God." That's a paraphrase. God chose Pharaoh to bring about his sovereign purpose, even though Pharaoh had no faith in God and Pharaoh did not obey him. God's sovereignty in choosing people to bring about his purposes extends to all people, not just those that we think of as his chosen nation, but all people. God can choose whoever he wants to bring about his sovereign purpose. Let's go on to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now at this point, Paul raises an objection that any Jew who did not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord might raise. So Paul, what you're saying is, if God uses whomever he wishes to accomplish his sovereign purpose, then why would he find fault with those through whom he worked? How can anyone do anything other than what God makes him do? It sounds good on the surface, but the problem here is that anyone raising this objection has confused God's working to accomplish his purposes with God somehow predetermining whether a person will be saved or not. As we studied Romans chapter 8, we saw that God does indeed predestine some to salvation, but he does so on the basis of his foreknowledge of who will accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, not on his arbitrary predetermination. In other words, God lets us choose whether we will follow Jesus or not. But since he knows absolutely everything about everything, we call that his omniscience, he knew even before he created the world what our choice would be, and he made plans for us accordingly. God would indeed find fault with those Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, even going so far as to harden their hearts against faith in Jesus after their initial rejection of him. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 11. Because the objection is misplaced, Paul reaffirms the sovereignty of God in choosing whom he will to accomplish his purpose, referring specifically here to the nation of Israel, used to bring the Messiah into the world. Along the way, on the other side of that coin, a great many individual Jews rejected God's offer of a relationship with him based on faith, which would have resulted in salvation, but they rejected that. In the Old Testament times, they turned away and they followed other gods. In Paul's day and ever since then, the vast majority of Jews have rejected saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those who rejected God's offer of salvation, Paul refers to here as vessels for common use and vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God endured their spiritual unfaithfulness, the spiritual unfaithfulness of the physical nation of Israel, in order to bring about his sovereign purpose. And that sovereign purpose was to establish what we could call the spiritual nation of Israel. Well, who is that? Well, this includes all who ever have and all who ever will receive salvation from God on the basis of faith and obedience. Today, that refers to Christians. It doesn't matter from what ethnic background they come. Jews and non-Jews alike are able to access salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are the vessels of mercy to whom God makes known the riches of his glory. They're predestined for glory on the basis of God's foreknowledge of their faith. Again, we saw that in chapter 8. And then Paul shows them, of course, he's writing the New Testament. They didn't have the whole body of the New Testament at this point. So he shows them by quotes from the Old Testament, Hosea and Isaiah specifically, that this was God's plan all along. Paul quotes from Hosea to show that God intended for Gentiles to be part of his plan of salvation. That was part of the original plan. It wasn't some added on thing later. He then quotes from Isaiah to show that not all Jews would reject salvation through faith in Jesus, and that God did not reject Israel as a nation, but he rejected those Israelites who rejected him and or who rejected Jesus. Now I say that, certainly there was judgment brought upon the nation of Israel. There were these captivities that they entered into, and that was everybody. I mean, people like Daniel, the righteous one, went along with everybody else. But on the individual relationship, God didn't reject Daniel because Daniel had not rejected God. The state of Israel, as Paul has described it thus far in Romans chapter 9, persists to this day. God used the physical nation of Israel to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And all those with Jewish ancestry have a right to claim that as part of their heritage. I don't have that. Not my biological ancestry. I don't have that connection with everything that God did in the Old Testament that way. But even though they have that, sadly, many Jews have confused God's historical use of Israel. They've gotten that confused with receiving salvation as individuals, and they're not the same thing. God has not decreed that everyone of Jewish ancestry will receive salvation. Neither has he declared that everyone not of Jewish ancestry will not receive salvation. The issue of salvation is separate from God's use of nations or even individuals to bring about his sovereign purpose, like Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh, and it had nothing to do with salvation on Pharaoh's part. It was that God was using him to bring about his purpose. Today, having accomplished his particular sovereign purposes of bringing the Messiah into the world and establishing the spiritual nation of Israel, God makes salvation available to all who will have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so what seems like maybe at some point in this study, it seemed pretty academic. I mean, I realize, you know, we're going, you know, this isn't really, we're not there. We're not those Jews. We're not having this issue. We're not the ones that are confused. Well, maybe not. But you're going to encounter people who are. And you're going to hear this kind of thing a lot about the Jews and God's chosen nation and conflating that idea with the idea, well, they're all going to be saved because of that. No, they're not. Salvation is an individual matter. And it's an individual matter for you and for me as well. That offer of salvation is open to you today. Don't think that you'll be automatically saved somehow, because maybe you come from a long line of Christians, and so I was born into a family of Christians, and therefore it's just automatic, I'm going to be a Christian too, and it's all going to be good. Don't think that. Don't think that just going to church or reading your Bible means that you're saved. It doesn't mean that. You ought to, and it can lead to that, but these things aren't the same. In the same way, do not think that you are prevented from being saved just because no one in your family ever has been. Well, it's not, our family doesn't do that. Our family doesn't, you know, we don't have that kind of, we don't believe that, you know, nobody ever has in our family. Maybe you're the one that needs to change that for your family. I don't know. God's offer of salvation is for you, no matter what kind of ancestry you have. But the only way to receive that salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And once you come to that point of faith, if you understand what the scriptures are teaching you, you'll want to repent of your sins so you can live life God's way. You'll want to share the fact that you believe in Jesus with other Christians. You'll want to be immersed in baptism to receive forgiveness for your sins and also to receive the Holy Spirit living in you. And maybe some of this is confusing to you. Maybe you say, well, I hear you saying all that. I'm not sure how it all fits together. I don't know what that means for me. maybe you want to understand better what it all means, and please, if that's the case, come talk to me. Talk to any other mature Christian here so that you can understand it all better. Asking questions is a good thing. Dismissing this as, well, I don't really get it, so I'm just going to blow it off. That's not a good thing, all right? If you already understand today your need for Jesus Christ, if you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.